Well, they call it the real estate manager's mantra. Location, location, location. It is the number one rule in real estate. After all, you can buy the right home, but if it's in the wrong location, you got problems. You can change the structure internally and externally, inside and out. It could be transformed. But ordinarily, you cannot move it from where it is built. So remember, if you're thinking of splashing the cash or investing, before you buy, remember the number one rule in real estate: location, location, location. In describing the city of Jerusalem, the psalmist asserts that its location is absolutely perfect. And the psalm sets out all the qualities of this city. A city where God has chosen to make his presence felt in a special way. And the emphasis of the psalm is on the Lord in Mount Zion. There are other psalms that use this expression, Zion. Psalm 76, Psalm 84, Psalm 122, Psalm 132. What is meant by the term Zion? Why use it? Why not just call the city Jerusalem? Why are there certain psalms that use this expression, Zion? Well, Zion is a place name. It's often a synonym, a substitute for Jerusalem. But the word Zion came from King David. It's in your Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. And in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, we read these words: "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David." So Zion was the original name of a fortress on a hill. King David captured it, and they built a city within and around it. And then as over the years that city spread across the four hills that make up Jerusalem, so it is referred to at times by its original name, Zion. Zion. And over the years, Zion speaks not just of the city, the four hills, or the original fortress. It has come to be synonymous with Jerusalem, the people of Israel as a whole, as a nation. And in the Old Testament, you see the people of Israel referred to or called Zion, or the people of Zion. And of course, that has a knock-on effect. That idea is carried over into the New Testament, where Christians are also called the people of God. And Peter refers to Christ as the cornerstone of Zion in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." We are members of that spiritual Zion, because we belong to the living God. We're part of his family. So in summary, I suppose you could say that in the Psalms or in the Old Testament, Zion primarily refers to Jerusalem, the city where God dwells. But it has a broader sense where sometimes it's referred to the land or the people. In the New Testament, Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom. A kingdom is where a king rules, and the king rules in the lives of his church, his people. God is dwelling in his people by his Spirit. And like I say, certain terms go back to that original name, Zion. Now, as we deal with this psalm, there are four ways we can look at it. Four truths come before us. Number one, it talks about God and their city. God and their city, verses 1 to 3. The Jewish people's glory is in Jerusalem. Now, that was more than just patriotic feelings. You might pull out a Roman from Bible times and they'll tell you about the pride of Rome, its architecture, its celebrations, and talk about the city in that sense. What a great city it was. But for a Jew, it was more than patriotic feelings. For a devout Jew, there was one thing that set Zion or Jerusalem apart than any other city. This was God's abode. And there may well have been other cities bigger in size. There may have been other cities more secure from the enemy's attack. There may have been wealthier cities, more gloriously architecturally built. But no other city could claim to have the presence of the living God. And just notice the language used in this psalm referring to this city. What makes the city special is God dwells there. Verse 1, the city of our God. Verse 1 again, his holy mountain. Verse 2, the city of the great king. Verse 3, God is in her citadels. Again, verse 3, he has shown himself to be her fortress. Further down in verse 8, talks about the city of the Lord Almighty. Again, verse 8, in the city of our God. And again, verse 9, within your temple. Again and again and again, the psalmist drawing your attention. The one thing that makes the city special is it's God's city and God is there. Now, these poetic expressions are not merely there to help us appreciate this city, but to appreciate the God who dwells there. And that's why this city is loftier than any other place. You could find higher cities if you measure it by height, but spiritually, this city is the loftiest. Now, this psalm is 14 verses long, but it's a bit like a sandwich. It's a certain type of poetry. They call it inclusio poetry. And that is, you in a sandwich, you've got two slices of bread and a bit of jam or your ham, if you're posh, in the middle. And this psalm has got a first verse and a last verse that sandwiches in the content. But it is the first verse and it is the last verse where the emphasis is. In verse 1 and verse 14, they are drawing our attention to the fact it is all about God. It happens in other psalms. You think of Psalm 8, a clearer example, where the very first word, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is repeated in the first verse and the last verse. And all the content is pointing to those two verses and saying, he's your creator, therefore worship him. And in this psalm, verse 1 and verse 14 are the emphasis. And everything else describes, but don't lose the emphasis. That's in verse 1 and verse 14. What is the emphasis? Not the city, not the inhabitants of the city, but God himself. So he says in verse 1, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. And then it concludes with exactly the same focus on God. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. So that single idea of God opens and closes the psalm. And everything else is to point to him and to reflect him. Now, before we move on, just notice a little expression in verse 2. You have the expression, the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. And many a Bible critic has pointed out, there is in no sense in which literal Jerusalem was ever the joy of the whole earth. Just like today, throughout history, Israel have always had their enemies, those people who despise them, not rejoice with them. So what does the psalmist mean? Well, he's using poetry. So if you're taking that literally, it might not be historically accurate. But this is a poem, not a historical record. He's expressing his feelings, not regimental facts. And spiritually speaking, this verse is true. Because this city has brought joy to all the world. And not because of its architecture, not because of its geographical location, because of the events that happened in and around that city. We're here tonight because just outside the city walls, the body of the Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. His blood was shed. And where was that news declared that there was a purpose to his death? Where was the first gospel sermon preached in Acts chapter 2 by Peter? In Jerusalem. And it's from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the world that the message goes. And wherever you go in planet Earth today, you'll find people rejoicing in the salvation of God that came through Jerusalem, or came through Jesus at Jerusalem. So there's a spiritual fulfillment to that verse. Spurgeon put it this way: Jerusalem was the world star. Whatever light there has been upon this earth, it comes from the oracles of the word of God preserved by Israel. So first of all, the description is God and their city. Secondly, we have God and their enemies, verses 4 to 7. It talks about when the kings joined forces and they advanced together. And this psalm describes for us the wonderful power and force, that the process of how God destroys his enemies. Now, who are the enemies mentioned? No idea. You can read different commentaries and they come up with two or three different suggestions, but no one knows. It's your guess against anybody else's. What we do know is this: Psalm 46, Psalm 47 and Psalm 48 are a trilogy. They're a little group together that all talk about God giving victory over his enemies. And they reflect the joy, the euphoria of Israel about the miraculous delivery that God has given his people. So we don't know who the enemies are, but enjoy the language anyway of how God destroys and gets rid of his enemies. There's great vigour in this language. Verse 4. The kings joined forces. This is one intimidating foe. It's not just one army coming, and that would be scary enough. If your city was attacked by an opposing army, you'd be concerned. But this is a group of armies coming together, collectively. But the psalmist says, as they approach this hill, this rocky fortress, they saw her and they were astounded. Maybe they marvelled at the beauty of the city in its picturesque setting. Maybe they were disheartened when they saw how impregnable the city looked. Jerusalem is high, set on a hill. Verse 5 and 6 tells us they were astounded and they fled in terror. Maybe, as someone has suggested, they even caught a glimpse of God's glory in that city and it put the fear of God into them. We don't know. But trembling seized them. And they fled away. And don't miss the abruptness of the language. We all know that well-known quotation. I think it was from Julius Caesar in a letter to the Roman Senate. He wrote, "I came, I saw, I conquered." But in this psalm, the opposite is true. "I came, I saw, and I gave up." They fled in terror. Verse 7 says, God destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. And a ship caught up in a tempest is out of control. It goes wherever the wind, wherever the waves take it. Let me give you an illustration from English history. In 1588, the Spanish Empire was the largest the world had ever seen up to that time. It included all of the New World and a major part of Western Europe. King Philip II was the sole ruler of this vast domain. He wanted to invade England, and so the Spanish Armada set off. 131 ships, 17,000 men came to France. They collected another 16,000 soldiers on the way who'd been fighting in Holland. And when they got close to the English Channel, they were determined they were going to defeat the English army. But the English army had some cunning tactics. And if you know your history, when they were in the port, they sent boats in on fire, and that caused confusion. When the Armada went out, the English ships were smaller and faster, and they had different cannons, and they were able to shoot them and escape before the army got hold of them. But these were all major irritations. What actually destroyed the Armada was the tempest. Just off the rocks of the Scottish and Irish coast, a ferocious storm arose up and those ships were battered against the rocks. And eventually less than 10,000 of Philip's men returned home. Now what's all that got to do with this? Well, history books might say it was the cunning ideas of a human army. But the people of their day said, no. That may have helped. Ultimately, it was God. And they produced a medal for the British fighters. And on that medal is a quote. And it has these words of scripture on it. God blew upon them and they were scattered. God blew upon them and they were scattered. Psalm 48 applied to that situation. And that's how the psalmist who, they didn't have an army in Israel at those times, or a navy even, but he said, God, you just send your power and they're destroyed. Thirdly, we have God and worship, verses 8 to 11. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes us secure forever. I love those words because it takes the past and it brings it up into their present. As we have heard, so we have seen. Wouldn't it be disastrous tonight if all we were having was a history lesson? If all we were doing was looking back about how God did things for a nation thousands of years ago? Well, you could go to college and find out information like that. Why would we bother to turn up on a Sunday? But as we have heard, so we have seen. We have experienced, like the psalmist, God working in the present. That's why we're here. He's converted us. We are saved. He guides us each day as we look to him. He wants to work in us and through us, individually and collectively, for his glory. So we're not having a history lesson tonight, as we have heard. It's as we have heard and as we have seen. We're learning from the past because God's at work in the present. And he's at work through you and through me. And then it goes on to the future, verse 8. And God makes her secure forever. Forever. The emphasis there is it is not weapons. It is not fortress. It is not location, location, location that brings security. But it is their relationship with God. If they stick with him, they will be safe. If they go out on their own, they will be conquered. No one, no nation, no church, no individual can live an independent life. We must constantly be dependent on God. And then the fourth section. God and their future. Verses 12 to 14. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will guide even to the end. They've been to the temple. They've worshipped God. They've given thanks to God for the victory he's given. And then we're not quite sure who, but maybe one of the sons of Korah. Who's he? Well, some Bibles have a little title at the top, and he gets them mentioned. Maybe Korah acts as a tour guide. And he says to the pilgrims, come on, let's go walk about. I'm your tour guide. I'm going to show you around Jerusalem. I want you to see that your protection was not the bricks and mortar, but the God whose presence is here. Now, many of us have had that same experience, haven't we? We've been to Jerusalem. We've been to the Western Wall. We've been to the Temple Mount. Some have been down Hezekiah's Tunnel, the Pool of Siloam, the Damascus Gate. And we went round with a tour guide who pointed out their former glories. And what we've experienced as tourists, so this psalm says, the people of Jerusalem are to do the same. Go and see for yourself. Inspect the city, count its towers, and don't forget to tell the next generation. And any tour guide today in Jerusalem is doing exactly what verse 13 says, describing the sites to the next generation. And notice in verse 13 that the psalmist assumes that the towers will not last. He knows these massive stone structures will one day fall. If he didn't, why have you got to describe them to the next generation? Because a generation is coming when they won't be there. And if you don't tell them, they won't know. But here's the point. They may have stood in glorious and they may have been destroyed. But God hasn't crumbled. He's not dead. He's still there. And that's what the psalm concludes with, reminding us, don't just focus on the city. That might be glorious, but God is even better. And so the psalm concludes in verse 14 with these words. This God is our God forever and ever. Bricks and mortar may pass away, but God doesn't. And so the Jewish people are told to focus on him and his everlasting qualities. Not merely the temple that can be crumbled and one day be destroyed. This God is our guide. God, he will guide even to the end. So meditate and focus on one who is far greater, far loftier, far holier than anyone else or anything else, who continually guides those who trust in him. Let's pray.